Psalm 89. Rather long psalm, I'm going to read through it. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth, which we just all did. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever in the heavens. You will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations, Selah. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you? O mighty Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling sea when its waves rise, you still do. You yourself crushed Rahab, that name means the proud one. Like one who is slain, you scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, the earth is yours, the world and all it contains, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. You have a strong arm, your hand is mighty, your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound of the Lord. They walk in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and by your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant, and my holy oil, and I have anointed him. With whom my hand will be established, my own arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set my hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, in his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter in the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall be forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like a moon, and a witness in the sky is faithful, Selah. For you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant, and you have profaned his crown in dust. You have broken down his walls. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted his right hand. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries, and you have made all his enemies rejoice. You also turned back the edge of the sword, and have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor cease, and cast his throne to the ground. You have shortened the days of his youth, and you have covered him with shame, Selah. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is. For what vanity have you created all the sons of men? And what man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol, Selah? Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom reproach of all the many people with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they are reproached, the footsteps of your anointed. But blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Our God and our Father, again, we thank you for this time in your word, and we thank you for the truth that is here, and we pray, Lord, that as we think about your word and the subject to which I believe led by your Spirit to touch on tonight, we pray for your grace, understanding, that we might walk wisely in our world and in this time. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Psalm 89 is both what we would call a royal psalm, that is, it's a kingly psalm, as well as it being also a messianic psalm, a psalm about the Messiah, the coming Messiah who will be king. The psalm is primarily about Jesus, the king who will come from the Davidic line, whose reign will be like unlike anything else this world has ever seen. As we look at the psalm, let me just make a few points about this promised king. First of all, this promised king is predicated upon God's love and faithfulness. Verse 1 and 2, I will sing of your loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said loving kindness will be built up forever, and in the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. And so here David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes about the coming Messiah. That promised king is predicated, and his arrival and his coming is predicated, again, on God's love and God's faithfulness. Also, this promised king is predicated upon God's covenant with David. Notice verse 3 and 4, just briefly. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, that I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Here's a covenant that God made with David, that his house, David's house, would exist forever. It would be an everlasting kingdom. And of course, that is only realized in the Messiah, Jesus. Again, this promised king will be the cause of eternal praise to God. I love verse 5 and 6. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord. Your faithfulness also in the assembly of your holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome among all those who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you? O mighty Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. And again, when we think about Christ and the gospel, the coming of the God-man, justification through his death, the resurrection, the ascension, the promise of a new heaven and a new earth, all of that really is the cause of the eternal praise and glory of God. For us now, as his people, we praise him, but one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Again, another thing, this promised king will be a son to God and a savior to men. Notice verse 26 through 28. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I shall also make him my firstborn, my, as it were in the New Testament, my only begotten, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness, I will keep him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him, so I will establish his descendants, that is, his followers forever, in his throne as the day of the heaven. Promised king will be not only the Son of God, but the Savior of men, and his throne will last as long as the days of heaven itself. Again, skipping a few verses. This promised king will be turned over to the hands of his enemy and will die. It's in that song. Verse 41 to 45, all who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. That's specifically in Matthew's gospel as Jesus hangs upon the cross. Verse 42, you have exalted his right hand. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made his enemies rejoice. You also turned back the edge of his sword and have not made him to stand in battle, that is, he falls. You have made his splendor cease and cast his throne to the ground. And you have shortened the days of his youth, and you have covered him with shame, Selah. So clear, prophetic word about Jesus. And yet, verse 47, this promised king will then conquer death not only for himself, but for others. Verse 47, remember what my lifespan is, what the span of my life is, and what vanity you have created for all the sons of men. For what man can live and not see death? Can he, question, deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? What's the answer? Yes. Selah. Again, on a more dour note, verse 49, those who follow this promised king will, in the short run, share in his persecution. Verse 49, where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, and how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. That is to say, when we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, guess what? If they hated me first, they will hate you also. And yet, Psalm ends, verse 52, that those who follow this promised king will find eternal blessing. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And so you see how prophetic Old Testament writings work. I mean, they are hints and they are pictures and so forth. But when you study closely, it's such a vivid, vivid picture of the gospel. Of the gospel, of Christianity. Powerful messianic psalms filled with Old Testament promises about a coming promised king. Now, having said that, I thought to myself in preparation of this message that we've talked about these truths so many times over the last 12 years I've been here. And they are wonderful truths, and I will remind you continually. And these truths are well known to all of us because these truths fill God's Word. And in particular, here we are, Psalm 89 weeks later, these truths fill the Psalter. So for tonight, what I want to do, and something has been on my heart and mind for a while, just to make an explanation that I think needs to be made to Christians, to this church, I want to focus on one single verse. In light of our current culture, in light of Scripture, in light of so many things, I want to focus on one thing that needs simply to be addressed in the church by a pastor to his people. And that verse that I draw your attention to is verse 14. Where it says this, that righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And prophecy, prophetically, messianically, the coming reign of Jesus will be characterized by righteousness and justice. And those of you who have been at Grace for some time know how big a deal justice is to God. In our Old Testament studies and all these years when we've been through Isaiah and Ezekiel and 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and Exodus and all those books, Isaiah, all those books, constant refrain of God calling for his people to be people of justice. And yet as we sit here today, uniquely, like never before, in a very weird way, the idea of justice is being attacked like never before. We are living in a country, at a time, and in a culture, and in a situation where the idea of justice, albeit a perverted notion of justice, is being demanded on every front. And of course, I'm referring to a movement that is referred to as the social justice movement. The social justice movement. How are we as Christians to understand the social justice movement? Is it really justice? Is it in any way representative of biblical justice? On the front end of what I'm going to say, and I'm going to be relatively brief, I just want to make sure that we leave here and understand exactly what social justice means. I want to credit Bodie Bauckham, because of not only have I read everything he's written on the work, or almost, have listened to him for hours, and the reason that I'm turning to Bodie Bauckham is for several reasons. First of all, writing on this issue, you need to know, how many of you are familiar with Bodie Bauckham? How many of you have never heard of him? Bodie Bauckham, first of all, is a black man. He holds a Master of Divinity from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and a Doctor of Ministry from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. He has done postgraduate work at Oxford University. He has pastored churches in America, but now currently is the Dean of Christian Theology at the Christian University of Zambia, Africa. But most of all, the reason I'm turning to Vodi Bakum is that he is one of the finest Christian scholars on the subject of the social justice movement. He's been chasing this down before any of us were even familiar that it existed. First of all, let me say this, that social justice doesn't mean what most people think it means. As Christians, we are all in favor of social justice. We care deeply about justice for the poor, about justice for the disenfranchised, about justice for the disadvantaged, particularly justice for those who have no connection, who can be taken advantage of. We care, God's Word calls us as a church to care about justice for widows and orphans and the lame and so forth. We care about the abuse of power against the lesser. Why? Why is that? Why do we care? We care as Christians because we realize that God demands justice. Why? Because God is just. God's just. And God demands justice in our world. I'd encourage you, if you want to see how important justice is, simply take a concordance and look it up and see how many times it appears in Scripture. God demands justice in our world, and in particular, God demands justice among His people. And so many people, including Christians, have affirmed, unwittingly, the social justice movement, not really realizing that this movement really ultimately has nothing to do with real justice. The social justice movement ultimately isn't about social justice. The three main activities of this movement, if you're taking note, I encourage you to write these down. The three main activities of the social justice movement is, first of all, they identify. They identify. They identify their own determined advantage and disadvantage, keyword, groups. We're not talking about individuals, we're talking about groups. Not even minorities, but groups. Groups. And for instance, women are not a minority. In fact, there's more women in the world than there are men. And so the social justice movement identifies and determines what groups are, i.e. advantage and disadvantage, and uses their own criteria to determine these disadvantaged and advantaged groups. The second activity of the social justice movement is to assign blame. The disadvantaged, according to social justice movement, are disadvantaged because of the advantage. The advantage have made the disadvantage disadvantaged. If a group is not doing well as other groups, again, not individuals, but groups, the other group is responsible for the one group not doing so well. They assign blame. And then thirdly, the third activity is to somehow redistribute. To take from the self-identified advantaged group and give to their self-identified disadvantaged group. A key distinction is the difference between equality and their goal, equity. What do you think the difference is between equality and equity? Anybody want to take a shot?
Outcomes.
What is equality? What is equality? It has to do with opportunity. What is equity? Results. We are all about equality. Everybody say amen. Mm-hmm. We want everybody to have an equal right, an equal opportunity, equal access, all of that. But the idea that we can move society in such a way as to create equity is, frankly, Marxist.
Yes.
Marxist. And yet, we'll see. So a few points from these ideas that they identify, that they assign length, and that they redistribute. A few. There is, in these ideas, no sense of responsibility. No sense of responsibility. Just think what that idea alone does to the gospel. That I am not somehow responsible for where I am or what I've done or whatever. It's somebody else's fault. The gospel demands upon personal responsibility. I come to Jesus as a sinner, responsible before Him for my sin. The advantage groups, again, are always advantaged, according to the social justice movement, because they have gained their advantage, here it is, unjustly. If you are in the advantage group, you are in the advantage group because you have unjustly taken advantage of the disadvantaged. Is that true? In other words, everybody who is advantaged is illegitimately advantaged. And a disadvantage, here's the justice, justly deserve to be equally advantaged. The advantage, by the way, has nothing to do with how you became advantaged, but only what group you belong to. So, for instance, you could have been born in the coal country of West Virginia with absolutely nothing, clawed your way through your education, and worked hard, blah, 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 to become advantaged. But because you are in a certain group, you have reached that point by taking advantage of the disadvantage. On the other hand, you might be the daughters and sons of Cole and Powell. And if you are advantaged, it's because of your own work. And there is a problem. So social justice is redistributive justice. Does anybody? If you've never heard any of these words, I understand. Intersectionality. What is intersectionality? Intersectionality is a framework that they use in order to understand how a person is either advantaged or disadvantaged. And the key words in intersectionality are, anybody want to take a guess? The oppressed and the oppressor. The oppressed and the oppressor. By the way, the concept of intersectionality was conceptualized and coined by Kimberly Williams Crenshaw in a paper she wrote, an academic paper in 1989. And these intersections involve things like gender, race, sexuality, religion, ability. And I'll give you a new word. I'll write it down. See if anybody knows what this means. Because this word didn't need to exist a few years ago. Does anybody know what cisgender means? That you claim to be what you were born to be.
Yeah.
So if you were born a boy and you're still a boy, you are cisgender. And if you're a girl, born a girl, still a girl, you're cisgender. Just for the record, I am cisgender. So, again, repeat these with me. Gender. Race. Sexuality. Religion. Ability. And cisgender. Okay, so who are the oppressors? The oppressors are gender, want to take a guess?
Male.
Race.
White.
Sexuality.
Straight.
Heterosexual. Religion.
Christian.
Ability, able-bodied, as opposed to disabled, and cisgender, you are what you were born to be. And intersectionality is like a sliding rule. The more of these you possess, the more oppressive you are. Does everybody get this? So if you're a man, you're an oppressor. If you're a white man, you're more oppressive. If you are a heterosexual white man, you are even a greater oppressor. If you are, God forbid, a Christian heterosexual white man, or an able-bodied Christian heterosexual white man, or a cisgender heterosexual able-bodied Christian white man, you're at the top of the enemy list. I'm going to ask you something. Does this sound anything remotely like the gospel? So I want to be clear here. I didn't choose to be who I am. God chose who I am. My daughter, my kids years ago for Mother's Day bought my wife one of those, I don't know, where ancestry.com thing, you know. My wife never wanted to do it. So my daughter did it. And what I discovered about myself is that, you know what I am? I didn't know this. I am primarily Scottish and Irish. I have never been to Scotland. I have never been to Ireland, and I had nothing to do with either of those things.
You're Presbyterian.
So I want you to get this, that all men that are born as men are the oppressors. All whites or Caucasians are the oppressors. All heterosexuals are the oppressors. Now this ought to get interesting to you and important. All Christians in this movement are the oppressors. All able-bodied people are the oppressors. And so whatever you are, you just, the more of these intersectionalities that you connect with, the more oppressing you are, and the more at fault you are for the way our world is. And so, social justice, you can imagine, is a movement all about alleviating, diminishing, and even punishing the oppressor. And so, get this, what does that look like? And what does that mean? Now, by its very nature, in this culture, social justice is most certainly opposed to Christianity. It is Christianity that is seen as a major oppressor. And by the way, everything I've just said is also conversely true. If you're a black man, you're oppressed. If you're a homosexual black man, you're doubly oppressed. If you're a disabled homosexual black man, and even worse, if you're a disabled homosexual black woman, everybody see? The more intersections you have, the more oppressed you are, and the more deserving you are of redistribution. So here it goes. And I'm just going to close with this. Everybody got the idea what this movement is and what it isn't? That's my point. John MacArthur, just for the record, says the social justice movement is the most dangerous movement the church has faced in his lifetime. I can tell you this, that the social justice movement is destroying churches. The Southern Baptist Convention, the largest Protestant denomination in the world, is ripped in half right now as we sit here by the social justice movement. The denomination is torn. The social justice movement has done more destruction to the Southern Baptist Convention than liberalism and conservatism. Noam Chomsky says this, if you want to start a revolution, come up with a slogan that no one can reject. That's what they've done. Social justice? I believe in social justice. It's got to be a good thing. Black lives matter? Of course black lives matter. Amen? But slogan doesn't represent the reality. Bodhi Bhagavan, I can't remember what it is. Montoya, I don't know how many of you have ever seen The Princess Bride. It's a great movie, but there is a swashbuckling Spanish guy there. He repeats this line. He says, I don't think you understand. What is it? Ooh, that was a lot of noise. What now?
That word doesn't mean what you think it means.
That word doesn't. I don't think that word means what you think it means. When I say as a Christian, what do we believe about justice? Justice is justice. Simple definition of justice. Justice is doing right. Doing right to people in any circumstance, regardless of who they are, that's justice. And the best I can tell from the Bible, by no means is the biblical idea of justice need an adjective. And when you add an adjective, social, to justice, justice becomes not the issue. It becomes something else. We are about justice. We care about justice. Social justice isn't anything about justice. It is socialism or Marxism.
Yeah.
I just want to end with this so that you're aware of it. Again, it is destroying the church, particularly inner city churches and metropolitan city churches where you have an unawareness of what this means, and people are, you know, sensitivities to this whole issue have risen to flaming high, combustible kind of things. And so a group of men, and I just want to read great men, Tom Askell, who's the kind of president of the founders of Reformed Southern Baptist, John MacArthur, all kinds of people came together, and they wrote what is called the Dallas Statement. It is a statement by sound evangelical Christians against the social justice movement, and if you would, allow me just to read the statement, okay? Number one, the Bible is the final authority for truth and socially constructed standards of truth and morality and notions of virtue and vice that are constantly in flux and cannot result in any authentic justice. Two, no person is morally culpable for another person's sin, and one's ethnicity does not establish necessarily a connection to any particular sin. That is to say, all white people are not systemically racist, which is the accusation. Three, political or social activism should not be viewed as integral components of the gospel or primarily to the mission of the church. Four, God created mankind, either male or female, and this is determined biologically at conception and not subject to change. The curse of sin results in sinful, disordered affections that manifest in some people as same-sex attraction. God's design for marriage is one woman and one man that live in one flesh covenantally until separated by death. There is no such thing as gay Christianity as a legitimate biblical category. Five, God created mankind, both male and female, with inherent biological and personal distinctions between them. Though there is no difference between men and women before God's law or as recipients of his saving grace, God has designed men and women with distinct traits to fulfill distinct roles. In marriage, the husband is to lead, love, and safeguard his wife, and the wife is to respect and be submissive to her husband in all things. In the church, qualified men alone are to lead as pastors, elders, and bishops, and preach to and teach the whole congregation. Six, all races are ontologically equals before God. Any teaching that encourages racial groups to view themselves as privileged oppressors or entitled victims of oppression is wrong. A person's feelings of offense or oppression does not necessarily prove that someone else is guilty of simple behaviors, oppression, or prejudice. That's important, isn't it? Seven, some cultures operate on assumptions that are inherently better than those other cultures because of biblical truths that inform those worldviews that have produced these distinct assumptions. Having said that, the various cultures out of which all have been called have features that are worldly, sinful, and those sinful features should be repudiated. No individual or subgroups in any culture are unable, by God's grace, to rise above whatever moral defects or spiritual deficiencies have been engendered or encouraged in their respective cultures. And finally, eight, racism is a sin rooted in pride and malice, which must be condemned and denounced by all those who would honor the image of God in all people. All cultures, including our own, at times contains laws and systems that foster racist attitudes and policies. Individuals of any particular ethnic group are capable of racism. And that's it.